Good morning, everyone. My name's Steve. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Sometimes I think the song that precedes the message is sometimes way more profound than you could ever choose it to be. Sean and I, we didn't talk this week, but that's that final song about surrendering all. That's what it's about this morning. And at this time of year, Remembrance Day, I want to ask you the question, who are your heroes and what makes a hero? And a phrase or a quote that I've heard several times this week is from veterans that say things like, I'm not a hero, but I served alongside heroes. And I think that's the kind of thing a hero would say. But then, when we look at the biblical heroes, who do we pick out? Who are the people that really stand out to us? And I think, with our kids' Bibles, we spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, and Samson comes out as a hero because he's got big muscles. Because there's really nothing very much redeeming about Samson at all. He was a very selfish, self-centered man. Gideon, another one, another hero that we think about. And Gideon started off well, but really finished very badly. Right. So what is it about these characters in the Old Testament that we look at and go, these are biblical heroes? What is it about them that makes them a hero? And Kevin said that we're talking about a series called Fierce, I wanted to think a little bit differently. I wanted to think about, who were the New Testament heroes? Who are the people that we look at in the New Testament, we say that person is a hero, and why would we say that they're a hero? And I think there's one central thing that it comes down to, and that is that they point you to Jesus, that they point you to the gospel. So I chose Stephen. And so for those of you that think that my name is Steve, it is. You can still call me Steve, but I was named Stephen. And it's not pronounced Stephen. Nobody ever in England ever called me Stephen, but for some reason in Canada, you look at S-T-E-P-H-E-N. And you think it should be pronounced Stephen, but it's not. It's pronounced Stephen, and it means crown. And I asked my parents, why was I called Stephen? And they came up with this very profound answer. You ready for this? We like the name. They also said that, Stephen is a good role model. Now, I don't think they ever envisaged for me what happened to Stephen. But still, he's a good role model. He's still somebody that we should strive after. He's a biblical hero. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. And at the time that we read about Stephen in Acts, it's around about 5, 6, and 7, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Acts. And there are some amazing things that the apostles are doing at this time. They're casting out demons, and they're performing miracles, and they're still in Jerusalem at this point. And because they're doing these amazing things, and they're doing them in the name of Jesus, it tells us that the Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy, and they threw the apostles into prison. So imagine their surprise as they've just thrown the apostles into prison, that the next morning, the apostles are in the temple preaching the word of God. And the Jews were worried. They were worried that that the apostles would pin Jesus' death on them. And they're still in this thought process that the death of Jesus was a bad thing. Whereas the apostles look at it and they go, the death of Jesus was a good thing. But the apostles do pin the death of Jesus onto the Jews. And that makes the Jews even angrier, and they want to kill the apostles. So you can see how the whole situation is escalating. But as we read this, as we read this as 21st century Christians, I think quite often we forget what it must have been like to be a Jew at this time. At this time, when you have been taught everything is underpinned by the law, by the temple, by the prophets, for somebody to come along and say, it's not about those things, it's about this guy called Jesus, that would get your goat up, right? You'd be pretty annoyed by that. So that's the time that we're in. That's the thing that the Jews are going through, that they're hearing everything that they believe in, everything that underpins their faith, being taken to pieces by these Christians. And then one of my favorite passages in Acts, this well-respected Pharisee called Gamaliel stands up, and he tells the Jewish leaders, he said, remember a guy called Theudas? Remember a guy called Judas? These guys, they stood up and they rebelled, and a whole bunch of people followed them, but then Theudas and Judas both lost their lives, and the disciples dispersed. So why would we expect it to be any different with this guy, Jesus? So this is what Gamaliel says. He says, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they'd called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Okay, that's the direct command. Stop talking about Jesus. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They just literally could not stop telling people how good Jesus was. So then we find ourselves in a time when the widows, orphans and widows, they were the people that needed the most help. They were people that needed the most support, and the church filled that. But what was happening at the time was that there was the Greek-speaking Jews, there was the Aramaic-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews were in charge of the food distribution, and the Greek-speaking Jews, the widows, were not receiving their fair share. So whether that was like a language barrier or a theological difference, we don't really know. So the apostles have to step in. And as they do that, of course, as they end up having to serve these widows, it means that they are no longer able to preach the gospel as they did before. So they get together and they go, look, we need to be able to preach the gospel. What we need is people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom to serve the tables. Next time you're in Denny's, just know that the people that are serving your table have been chosen because they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. Well, possibly not. That's possibly not how they're chosen. But this was the task that was given to the disciples. In order to find people to serve these widows, they need to be filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. It's kind of an interesting job description to be able to serve people with food and their daily resources. And so these seven people, we often call this as the calling of the deacons, the first deacons. And of the seven, you'll remember the names Stephen and Philip because they're good Western names. And you won't remember any of the other five because nobody's named after them. So, right? These two guys, Stephen and Philip, they go on to do amazing things. Amazing, even though they were chosen to serve tables, they go on to have amazing ministries. So they call these seven people, and the apostles lay hands on them and pray for them. And as a result of the appointment of these seven people, The Bible tells us that many priests believed. It was the hospitality of the church that caused many of the Jewish leaders to believe in Jesus. So Stephen, who's meant to be serving tables, is chosen for a ministry because he's full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we read this in chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those, I mean, already, like, that's pretty special, right? He's chosen to serve people food, and he's doing amazing wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, so that's the Greek-speaking world, and those of Cilicia and Asia, so that's present-day Turkey, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Moses and God, this holy place and the law. God being the temple, Moses being the law. "We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And I often think that's actually why I was called Stephen. So what's wrong with this picture? Like, what, when the Jews are accusing Stephen of blaspheming Moses and God, and they say that he is blaspheming this holy place, this temple, and the law, what's wrong with that? Like, I mean, obviously, it seems like it's something that he probably shouldn't have been doing, except that what Stephen is talking about here is the very same things that Jesus was accused of by the Jews before they crucified him. But it was Jesus that said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Of course, he's not talking about the physical building, he's talking about his body, we know that. It was Jesus that said, "I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law." So these false accusations that people are making against Stephen, they're probably not actually false accusations. They're just taken out of context. Stephen is probably saying exactly what he's heard Jesus say. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. So Stephen's actually saying, the things he's been accused of blaspheming, what he's actually saying is, these things that you pin your hopes on will pass away, but the fulfillment of them is forever, which would have been blasphemous to the Jews, but to everybody who'd experienced Jesus, everybody who'd experienced the Spirit on that day of Pentecost, they would have given a loud amen to that. So Stephen's been accused of these things, and the high priest says to him, "Are these things so?" So he's faced the accusation. Now it's his opportunity to give his rebuttal, to give his answer to these accusations. Remember that as Stephen is giving this speech, he's answering the accusation that he's blaspheming the law and the temple. And the way that he does that is he doesn't distance himself from Judaism. He doesn't distance himself from the people that he's speaking to. He includes himself in them. And his rebuttal talks about our fathers. "I'm an Israelite too. I'm one of you guys," is what he's saying. And he starts with Abraham. He says, "Our father Abraham." And he talks about circumcision, which was a precursor and also part of the law. And he talks about the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. And he talks about Egypt. And he talks about Moses and the burning bush. And he talks about Moses performing wonders and signs in the wilderness. Stephen puts himself right in the middle of Jewish history with his audience. This is what he says in chapter 7, starting at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. He's talking about Jesus. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give us. Moses received the law in the wilderness. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So what's Stephen's point here? It's like, the Jewish people, we were given the law, and within moments of being given the law, we rejected the law. And then he moves on to talk about the temple, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they would dispossess the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Okay, historically good so far. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. That's not just Stephen's quote. He says, as the prophet says, and he quotes Isaiah, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? So, not only has he said, look, the ancient Israelites rejected the law, he's also saying, that temple that you put so much trust in as the dwelling place of God is not big enough to hold God anyway. So these two things that underpin everything that you believe in are nothing. And then, if that's not enough, he also takes the prophets and he also says, you people who put so much trust in the prophets, this is what you did. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, which is an insult that is steeped in the law. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. In other words, the things that you are accusing me, Stephen, of doing are the very things that you and all of our ancestors have been doing for the last several hundred years. You can accuse me of these things, but you are guilty of these things just as much as I am. Everything that Stephen says is from Scripture, but not just the Old Testament. This is where it gets mind-blowing. That Stephen's not just quoting what he knew from the Old Testament Scriptures, what he knew from history. He's directly quoting Jesus. In his rebuttal to these accusations, Stephen is preaching the gospel. Listen to what happens to him right at the end. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then he cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. So, as Stephen is being stoned to death, he quotes Jesus as saying, "You'll see me standing at the right hand of the Father." He quotes Jesus on the cross when he says, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive this sin against them." He quotes Jesus when he says, "Lord, receive my spirit." Stephen was Christ-like in his death. And the beautiful phrase that we read at the end of that is that he fell asleep. And that's a euphemism. Obviously, it's a euphemism that he died. But it was a euphemism that was well used in the church to describe something, a precursor to the resurrection. Okay, that term would have meant is about to be resurrected, is assured of resurrection. And we read about it in 1 Thessalonians. "We do not want to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So the death of Stephen was the assurance of something better to come. Stephen's life and death pointed to one thing, and that's the gospel. Not just the now, but also the not yet, the future glory, that death is temporary. Stephen, whose name means crown, showed how Jesus is king, not just of Israel, but of everything. And quite often people use passages like this to suggest that Jesus came only for the church and not for the Jewish nation, that the church replaced Judaism. But it didn't, and that's exactly what Stephen's saying. This Jesus is a fulfillment of all of these things. He's fulfilled it for you just as much as he has for me and for the church. The law and the temple were the gods of Israel, not Yahweh. But Jesus is the one true God. And let's not forget what happened as a result of Stephen's death. It actually brought life for many people. This was the point, this point of persecution, when the church exploded and went out to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Stephen's death brought life for many through the dispersion of the church. But not only that, his death was part of the shaping of Saul into Paul. Stephen literally gave his life for the gospel. But why? Is this passage about Stephen, is it descriptive about something that happened 2,000 years ago? Or is it prescriptive for something that we should be doing today? And in order to answer that question, we've got to get our minds into the early church and the struggle that it was for Jewish people to become Christians. And the beginning of the church, of course, was mainly Jews. And so the question was, do we have to leave behind our Jewishness in order to become a Christian? And then as the church spread out, the question was, how do these Gentiles become Christians? Do they have to become Jews before they can become Christians? Do they have to leave absolutely everything behind in order to follow Jesus. Is the old you dead? And nothing epitomizes this struggle more than the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is about how do you become a Christian as a Jew? How do you become a Christian as a follower of the law? How does a Gentile become a Christian? Do they first have to be circumcised? And it really left the church very unsure about which aspects of the law should we still hold on to and which of them no longer apply. And so that's what Paul is addressing as he writes. And right at the very start of this letter, he says, what am I to do? Am I to please God or am I to please man? I know the answer, Paul. I know the answer to this one. But that's a real struggle, right? That was a struggle that the early church was finding, and I don't think it's any different from us today. Because I think that we really struggle whether we're meant to please God or whether we're meant to please man. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know what? It's really easy to please God. But in the moment, I think we see the reward of pleasing man higher than pleasing God. But Paul says, if I'm a servant of Christ, I have to please God and not man. He says in chapter 2 that we're not justified by faith in the law, but faith in Jesus, which would be mind-blowing to these Jews, to these early Christians that would be reading this. What? It's not about the law? Paul's saying you've got to leave that old life behind. You've got to leave that thought behind that you can be close to God by obeying the law. This is what he says in Galatians 2:20. You've probably heard this before many times. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So in other words, as he's been crucified with Christ, it is no longer him that's living, now is Christ living through him. That's not in other words, that's exactly what he's saying. See, the gospel is a great leveler. Nobody can accept the gospel and still live in their former life. This is what he says in chapter 3 of Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Nobody is more special than another. A Jew isn't more important than a Gentile. Men aren't more important than women. The gospel is a great leveler. You leave your former life behind to be one in Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 5, Paul gives the church a choice. He says, if you accept circumcision, you have an obligation to keep the whole law, right? You can't just pick that one thing as being important in the law and everything else isn't important. If you see circumcision as being important, then you have to keep the entire law. And he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You can live by the law if you absolutely want to, but that's slavery. So why would you do that? He says there's something that's so much better, and he describes the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So you can live by the law. You can live in captivity to the law, or you can live in freedom to the Spirit. That's your choice. Captivity or freedom. Sounds pretty simple, right? What does Stephen choose? Does Stephen choose captivity or does Stephen choose freedom? He chose freedom. Freedom led to his death. See, what Stephen could have done is he could have, you know, submitted to the authorities and said, you know what, you're right. Forget everything that I've said. I want to live. The temple, the law, these are the most important things that you could ever live by. But he couldn't say that because Stephen had been changed. He'd been changed by the Spirit and by the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 16, anyone who follows after me must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. In picking up your cross and following Jesus, you're choosing freedom. That's an upside-down gospel. Through choosing death, you're choosing life. Paul says in Romans, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The point is this, that you can't follow Jesus and maintain the same life as you had before you followed him. The former life is a life of slavery. Slavery to what? Probably not to the law for most of us, but for things that will eventually kill you. But the promise of a new life is a promise of freedom. It's a promise of God's best. It's the promise of eternal life. But what's special about Stephen's story? Because it happens all over the world today. And let's be clear, Stephen's death was murder. The Jews did not have the right to kill anybody that they felt like killing. We see that in the death of Jesus, right? That they had to get Pilate's approval as a representative of Rome before they could crucify Jesus. There was no Roman approval of the death of Stephen, therefore it was just cold-blooded murder. All over the world today, people are being murdered for their faith. Why? Why would people let that happen to themselves? What have they experienced that they can't possibly deny? They've experienced freedom. But what about for the rest of us? What about those of us in Western countries? What does it mean to die for the sake of the gospel? Because we probably won't be murdered because of our faith. Now, this series that we're talking about, that we're going through now, it's called Fierce. And that's not just about Stephen's strength as he faced his murderers. But it's also, it's mainly about love for Jesus. How does our love for Jesus manifest itself? Because death to self is alive to the gospel. And here's the thing. Your life is not about you. And that's a tricky concept to get your head around. Your life is not about you. Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, you are serving Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Everything that you do is all about Jesus. That's what death to self means. That's what it means for us to die for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes it's really easy. Sometimes situations present themselves where it's really easy for you to be Christ to somebody else in a specific situation. Maybe somebody asks you about your faith and you can tell them why you believe what you believe. Maybe somebody's struggling with something and you can say, you know what, I'm going to pray for you in that. Maybe it's a real obvious opportunity where you go, well, that was a slam dunk. But I know for myself, there are probably more times when I put myself first and Jesus is a distant second. if close at all. Because I think that my life is all about me, but it's not. It's all about Jesus. What if Stephen had decided to save his own life in that situation? What if he had capitulated everything that he said and he went, yep, you know what, Jews, you're right, I'm one of you, let's just have a feast together. What if he decided to do that? Would God have found a different way of getting the gospel to the nations? I think he probably would. But he knew what Stephen was going to do. Isn't it the same for us? What if we don't do what God asks of us? What if we don't follow the gospel? What if we don't preach the gospel? What if we don't put others first? What if we don't put Jesus first? What if I am the center of everything? Would God still be able to reach people with the gospel? Yes, of course he would. But what if we do? What if we do put the gospel first? What if we do put Jesus first? What if we do put others first? What if we do preach the gospel to the hurting? And at the end of the day, it's up to you. That decision is up to you. God doesn't force you to be a preacher of the gospel. God doesn't force you to put him first. And Stephen could have chosen a different path. But Stephen had experienced freedom. He'd experienced the Spirit, and he couldn't go back. Stephen was already dead to himself. He was alive in Christ. And the physical death didn't change anything for him. Stephen had experienced the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. How could he go back to captivity after that? That's your choice this morning. Do you choose freedom through Jesus? Or do you choose captivity through not Jesus? I don't know what that means for you. I don't know what it means for me. And it certainly doesn't mean that we go out looking for trouble. We're not trying to get ourselves stoned to death here. What it does mean is this, that when the opportunity arises, you respond with the gospel. In everything that we do it for Jesus. Is a coworker struggling? Are people questioning their faith? Has a friend lost a loved one? Even when everything is going okay, we can respond with the gospel. And the gospel isn't about convincing people that they're wrong. The gospel isn't even about convincing people that they need Jesus. Jesus can do that well enough himself. It's about showing the love of Jesus and the freedom that the Spirit can bring. Now, you probably won't face a literal death for your faith. But God calls us to die to ourselves, to die to what we want from this life, and to live for what he wants for us. Because ultimately, selfishly, that's going to be better than we can dream of for ourselves. Because Jesus brings freedom, not captivity. The gospel sets people free. The gospel sets you free. Let's pray.